The horrible slaughter of Nob was evidence of how bad this has become between David and Saul. The Philistines were quick to take advantage of the situation, to steal harvested crop from the threshing floor. Now take note, dear brethren, whenever God's people are divided and caught up in conflict, the enemy moves in to exploit it, and he will hamper the harvest of those loyal to the Lord. This is evidence of that. They are also aware of what has taken place between David and Saul, and so they take advantage. In 1 Samuel 23:1, it says, "Then they told David, saying, 'Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors.' Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.'" So David wants to know, what should we do? He hears of this skirmish that takes place. What should we do? Fight the Lord's battle, David. That's what you should do. Now, in chapter 9 of verse 16, you'd have to go back there to see that it was in God's plan for his king, his anointed king, to fight the battle against the Philistines. He even says it was one of his purposes in raising up a king, that he may deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. So this should have been Saul's concern. But David is the one thinking like a king. Now Keilah was a town near the border of Philistia, and they would need help. And they were only about 2 or 3 miles from the cave of Adullam. So this very much reflects the commandment and teaching of the Lord, both of the Old and the New Testament, to love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19 and verse 18 was when it was first mentioned. So one should not say, well, that's their problem and not mine. The compassionate love of the Lord says, they are my neighbor, I will love them as myself. But David first wanted to seek God's guidance. The question is, how would he find out God's guidance? Well, it doesn't quite say it right here, but if you drop down to verse 6, you begin to see how he finds the information. Verse 6 says, "Now it happened when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah, that he went down, notice, with an ephod in his hand." Again in verse 9, when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to the Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." So this is how David would receive God's guidance. The priest with the ephod. Now, not every ephod would deliver the information. You might remember how Saul slaughtered 85 priests the time before that wore the linen ephod. It was the ephod of the high priest that had the special Urim and Thummim that was assigned in Numbers 27 verse 21, which was in the pocket of the ephod, which then would allow the high priest to receive information from God, God's guidance in essence. Let me rewind time for just a minute. When God led Israel out of Egypt, he spoke directly to Moses, face to face, like one would speak unto a friend. The Bible tells us that in Numbers chapter 12. But God prepared Israel for when a day would be when Moses would be gone. He told them to build a tabernacle where he might dwell among them. And there he would speak with the high priest. He would establish a priesthood from Aaron. And the high priest would have the Urim and the Thummim in the pocket of the ephod to receive God's guidance. But Israel had forgotten this during the period of the judges. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See, that brings significance to that statement there found a number of times in the book of judges. No longer were they listening to God's guidance, but doing what they wanted to do. But the Lord raised up Samuel to bring them back to where their history began, and to once again listen to God's guidance. But in the record of Saul, you learn that Saul refused to do that. That he turned back to the waywardness of the judges and never visited the tabernacle at Nob except as executioner. Now, in case we fail to grasp how significant this is, how big of a failure this is, you might see 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 14. Where there the inspired writer chronicling the activities of the kings. In chapter 10, when he gives a little summary of the life of Saul, he says this in verse 14. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. That's how serious that was. Notice verse 13. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he committed against the Lord. He didn't inquire of the Lord, and so therefore the Lord eventually killed him. See, one of the mandatory lessons of God is to listen to God's guidance. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Just do it. Like the old-time Nike slogan, right? Just do it. Great danger comes when we don't listen to it, or when we listen to it and add to it or take away from it. So David simply wants to know, God, what do I do? And he inquires of the Lord. And verse 2, back to 1 Samuel 23, verse 2, God simply says, go. Go, David. But there's one problem. Verse 3, but David's men said to him, look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Yes, these are David's mighty men. But you can't expect this ragtag bunch to be mighty men overnight. That kind of heart would take time to develop. As the old saying goes, we must crawl before we can walk, right? And we must walk before we can run. And certainly before we can run against a troop, as David would later say in the Psalms. So they say, in essence, we're fighting enough running from Saul. Now we must fight his battles too. However, David knew that ultimate safety, true safety, ultimately comes from obeying God. And it's important that we remember that as well. Whenever it is that we seek to stay safe in our day, it's always best to remember safety resides in obeying God. But David, showing compassion for his troop, makes double sure. Verse 4, then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah. And then he adds this, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. It's a guaranteed win. It's a victory. Do this, and they'll be delivered. So verse 5, and David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. They routed the enemy. The city was spared. And David's men come away with supplies. Very needed supplies, like food, like cattle, and spoils of war. No doubt, battle gear that was so needed that they didn't have before. Without realizing it, the now armed fugitives are being shaped into the army of God. Verse 5, you'll notice it says that David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Not God? David saved? No, yes, God. God did save them, right? In verse 4, he says, I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. But this is just like it was with Goliath, where David would say to Goliath, I will take your head off you today. So it wasn't God? Oh, yes, it was God, because David even said, for the battle is the Lord's. So what we have here, dear friends, is not a contradiction, but a cooperation. This is what our denominational and Calvinistic church-going friends cannot see. They want to say it's all of God and none of me. But the Word of God says it is both. For by God's grace, you've been saved through your faith. See that? It requires both. Again, our Baptist friends will say it's all of grace and none of you. You're saved by faith only and not having to obey God. And yet they don't understand that even obeying the act to believe is something that saves us as well. So God saves, but He still calls us to save ourselves from this perverse generation. It's not a contradiction. It is cooperation. So David saved Keilah, and it is also true that God delivered them into his hands. And guess what? Saul will hear all about it. Verse 7. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand. For he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Now this shows how deluded that Saul was. David earnestly seeks God's guidance. But Saul in his pride just guesses that God is helping him. You see that? God has delivered him into my hand. He's closed in, he says. Now, Keilah literally means fortress. And Saul is so backslidden, he acts more like the Philistines. Because while David rescues Keilah from being sacked, Saul marches out to sack his own city. Verse 8, then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. He's going to lay siege to his own town. So Saul is destroying God's people, while David is destroying God's enemies. Who really is the rightful king? Yet Saul thinks it's him. God is finally helping me. David wants to know, what should I do now, God? Again, David seeks God's guidance. Should I stay or should I go? Will Keilah help me or will they not? So verse 9 says, when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Notice that, to destroy the city for my sake. David just rescued them. And now Saul attempts to do what the Philistines were going to do to them. So David has a question. Actually, two questions. Verse 11. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. So notice, David asks, number one, will Keilah give me up? And number two, will Saul show up? I find it interesting to note that the questions are in reverse order, if you think about it. Inverse logical order. But they're in order of relative importance to David's mind. He first wants to know what's most important to him is, will Keilah give me up? Will the people that I just saved, the people that I put my life and my men's life on the line for, Lord, would these people betray me? Would they not help me? Because that would really hurt. And it's like God knows it. And so notice how he answers the question. He only answers the second one at first. There in verse 11, the last statement, the Lord said, he will come down. That's meaning Saul. Saul will come down. He answers David's second question. So David has to ask his first question again. Verse 12. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hands of Saul? And the Lord says, they will deliver you, David. They will deliver you. His heart had to sink at that moment. I mean, mine sinks for him when I read this and study this. How is that for a thank you? You ever been stiff before? Maybe done a good deed with no thanks in return? I know you have, because some of you have told me so. Me too. Me too. And you know what? It irks you. It sours you. It makes you not want to be so ready to do a good deed again. And friends, I'm here to tell you, that's the old devil working on us. That's what that is. So maybe they didn't give us a thank you. Maybe they even said something insulting. But at least you and I get to live on. David, on the other hand, would be betrayed by those he saved. His life literally would be on the line. It was the most important question to David. That's why he asked it first. But I think it's very, very important for us to see how David responds. Remember, this series is entitled, Having a Heart for God. How does a man after God's own heart respond to such? You'll notice that David doesn't seek vengeance, saying, well, I ought to slaughter you, you ungrateful town. You know, if this would have happened to Saul, that's exactly what he would have done. He slaughtered Nob for less. Much, much less. He would have burned Keilah to the ground. Because that's how one who's not after God's own heart responds. He looks for retaliation. His hurt overtakes his spirituality. Maybe, friends, we are too quick to complain when unthanked. David knows what it feels like when kindness goes unpaid. But here is what having a heart for God means. It means you do good to the evil and the unthankful. And that's Luke 6 and verse 35. God does good to the evil and the unthankful. And a man after God's own heart, you'll see David, does the same as well. So verse 13. David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Could you imagine David coming out from the tent wherever he was, maybe with Abathar, where they were consulting God's guidance? And he comes out and the men are cheering, "David! David!" Very thankful for the battle and the victory, the spoils of war that are theirs. No doubt men of Keilah are probably also cheering, very thankful that David and his men have come to their aid. But then you can imagine the men begin to see the look on David's face, and the cheers begin to wane. And David, in a very serious and somber voice, says, "Men, let's pack up. Let's move out." Huh? What? Why? "Men, it's time to go. We must escape. We must go." "Well, where?" "Wherever we can go." That's what the text says. And they went out wherever they could go. That literally means without any fixed plan. We just got to get out. We got to escape. We got to hurry. Why? Because Saul is on his way. That's why. Well, the text goes on to say in verse 13, the second half, "Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition." Did you notice that? Saul didn't come. But wait a second, God said that Saul would come. Now listen very, very carefully. The answers that David received were hypothetical. God says he'll be handed over to Saul, but that is conditioned on him staying in the city. After David leaves, Saul doesn't make the trip. But if David stayed, both God's messages would have come to pass. Saul would have gone, and Keilah would have handed David over. You might say, "So what? So what about all of that?" Well, think about it. To me, honestly, it's very fascinating. It's fascinating to think that God not only knows all things that will be, but He also knows all things that could be under any circumstances. Now, you think long about that, and it'll keep you up late at night. That's pretty deep if you think about it. I could see why Paul would say words like he did in Romans chapter 11 when he thought about one occasion, for example. And he thought about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's plan to make that take place. The great economy of God that had to unfold for that to happen. How a certain people, namely the Jews, had to be exalted for a time while the Gentiles were left in darkness. But then the inverse would take place. The Gentiles would be brought to light. Meanwhile, while the Jews would be very doubting. And he thought about all of this, and in Romans chapter 11 and verse 32, he says, "For he's committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways pass finding out. So when he thought about how deep that thought was, that all the ins and outs that had to take place for this to come about, he said, I'm just marveling at the very depth, how deep the wisdom and knowledge of God must go, and how truly unsearchable are his judgments. I can't even begin to search them, he says. They're just past finding out. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? He quotes the Old Testament reference saying, who can actually sit down and say, God, now let me tell you something here. This is how it ought to work out. Who counsels God? No one can. Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul saw that as an occasion to offer glory to God, who knows all the ins and outs, who is in all and through all and above all. So friends, what we see here is that God is both in control and God knows all the options. Thus, the emphasis even more to follow God's guidance, what he has revealed to us. Because God takes into account every free will action of man. And he knows not just the actualities, but the possibilities. He did that in the bringing about of his son to earth. You see, that's the how of prophecy. How he can know in great detail what's to come, and how it always came to pass. Because God knew it all. Actualities and possibilities. And that's how even these stories that we study in the Old Testament have great significance. Such as the stories of Joseph and Moses and even of David. And how in almost every nook and cranny we see the Christ, don't we? Even here. See, God knew that David would save Keilah. And he knew that Keilah would deliver up David. So that David would demonstrate compassion for the evil and the unthankful. You see that? So that David could typify Christ, who has been wanting to seek to save all of mankind, the evil and the unthankful, and those that would betray him. It's seen abundantly clear at the cross, where even his closest all forsook him. And if we're really honest, we know if we were at the cross, we'd have done the same thing too. Because there are times in our life, again, if we're honest, where we have betrayed the Lord. And so we see a great example, an illustrative example, of one who has the heart of God, who saves the unthankful, delivers those that deserve punishment, because his son would come one day and do the exact same thing. The question comes to us from the study, though, knowing all this, would we betray him now? What would we do now? Do we listen to his guidance that reveals to us our hearts and our decisions in life, both the actual and the possible? Do we listen to his guidance? You see, because our decisions in life, both again the actual and the possible, have been leading us to moments like now, where we are challenged, will I obey Him? Will I honor His guidance in my life? And as David must learn from lessons of his life's moments, so too must we. And the lesson of the hour is, will we listen to His guidance, the Word of God, and follow it with all of our hearts? Because as we can see, it certainly knows our hearts. If you're not His child, you begin first by becoming a Christian, confessing faith in Christ, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And all things are ready to do that this morning if you're not His child. He pleads with you. Again, your decisions and actions, both actual and possible, have been leading to moments like this. Don't turn His guidance away. And if, as God's child, maybe you have been humdrumming through life, maybe thinking none of it really matters too much, going here, going there, doing whatever you might desire, and thinking very little of God's guidance, putting yourself above whatever it is He may ask, would you repent? Again, moments like that are leading up to moments like this, where He says, I know you, what you do, what you could do. Will you come to me, repent, and I will restore you? If we can be of assistance, won't you come while we sing the invitation song, Trust and Obey, for there is no other way. Number 326. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You all stay warm this afternoon. Lord willing, we'll see you back here tonight at 6 o'clock. Brother Ross.
Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for this day that You've made and all the blessings that You've provided for us. We're so grateful for that greatest blessing of all, even Your Son, Jesus Christ, who went to that cross, bearing the shame thereof, that we could be forgiven of our sins, that we could be saved out the total obedience in this life unto you. Help us as a congregation to do just that. Help us during the midst of this pandemic not to somehow turn on each other because of partisan politics. Help us not to turn on each other, but help us to turn to you, knowing that you are the only thing that a Christian should delight in, the only thing that we set our every move to. Father, we're so grateful for this message that we heard about your servant David, how that he was bent, how he was just focused on pleasing you. Father, we ask that you be with those who mentioned that are sick at this time, those who are shut in their homes. Help us to use this time to grow in love and care and concern for one another. We ask you to be with us as we separate. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.